true. I can play this. That's true. Oh, we're doing all kinds of things different here lately, and this is no exception. What's going to be happening this week and 2 weeks from now? First off, I've been sick all week, and if my voice gets hard to understand, I almost lost my voice at one point, and I got a stuffy head thing going on. It's been for a week, so I apologize for that up front, but I want to, you know, get through this material today. But it's going to be a unique teaching experience for me, because I'm not actually going to be preaching to you. I'm going to be giving you a lesson. And it was initiated by several people here at the assembly who were interested in learning something about Islam. And it's in the context of a number of cultural things that are occurring today, Paris and some of the other stuff. But also, Mark brought to our attention several weeks ago something that's been happening at Wheaton. And I don't want to get the story wrong, so I've asked Mark to share with you what's happening at Wheaton regarding Christianity and Islam.
It's unfortunate, but what happened there was a professor in the political science department decided to make a statement that she regarded in solidarity with Muslims by wearing a hijab or a headscarf during Advent. And word got out that she'd been suspended, but she wasn't suspended because she was wearing the headscarf. She was suspended because what she said as explanation for it, saying that she's in solidarity with them because she said, because we worship the same God. And she was put on administrative leave, and knowing the way things go there, there's a process, but unless she recants or rethinks what she said, she'll be terminated there. But I just wanted to read a statement that the college put out. She was put on administrative leave not for donning the Islamic head covering, but over, quote, significant questions regarding the theological implications of her explanation of why she was doing so. Wheaton College faculty and staff make a commitment to accept and model our institution's faith foundations with integrity, compassion, and theological clarity. As they participate in various causes, it is essential that faculty and staff engage in and speak about public issues in a way that faithfully represents the college's evangelical statement of faith, at which I applaud them for. What this uncovered, as Donnie's going to get to, is a question which many folks misunderstand regarding the Allah that the Muslims worship and the true God that we worship. In fact, she quoted a number of other important, this professor, another of important religious figures who seem to imply that they hold the same opinion, and from other Christian organizations, including the Pope, I believe. So it's going to be a bit of a problem.
Yeah.
Hence, Donnie's going to come here and straighten out.
Yes, straighten. Yeah, that's a bold statement if I've ever heard one. So I've taken some time in my studies. I've made it a point to study Islam. I am, as many of you know, a medievalist. I study church history, in particular Francis of Assisi, and monasticism, but you can't study the Middle Ages without being hit front and center with Islam. Islam originated in the Middle Ages. It started with Muhammad, who was born in 570, and then there's been a history of conflict. There's been a history of not always conflict. There's been some good things that have happened with Christians and Muslims, but it's something that's in my wheelhouse, and so when I was getting my doctorate, I decided to emphasize as a secondary emphasis in Islamic studies. And so I've done an awful lot with this material. And so when it came in an email that there was an interest in covering Islam, I volunteered. You guys may not like that, but I volunteered for it. It's important for us as Christians to know other traditions that are out there. It's important for us in how not only that we understand what they believe, but by understanding what they believe, we might have an avenue of sharing with them the truth of the one true God and the salvation that comes through that one true God who we follow, Jesus Christ, his Son. And so I've made it a point to study not just Islam, but all of the major world religions, reading their texts and understanding where they are in hopes of having conversation. And I've had a lot of conversation. I've traveled many places. I've been to Malaysia for a three-week trip when I was at Emmaus Bible College teaching. I went there, had many conversations with Muslims that were there, went to Singapore. Australia has Muslims. And now that I'm on faculty at St. Louis University, in my classroom, I have Muslims spread throughout all of my theology classrooms because they're required, if they're a student at SLU, to take these classes. And so I've made it a point as part of my ministry of getting involved and engaging in conversation and dialogue with Muslims. Let me share some things with you. And they're probably things that you already know, but I'll share them with you anyway. Islam is the second populated religion in the world, Christianity being the first. In a survey that was taken of Muslims in 2014, it was estimated that there are 2.1 billion Muslims globally. It's estimated that by 2050, Muslims will eclipse Christians in sheer numbers. It is the fastest growing world religion that is out there. To give you kind of a perspective they're everywhere. Muslims are everywhere. They're present in every culture, just about every culture. But Indonesia, the country of Indonesia, has the highest concentration of Muslims. 90% of the population of Indonesia are Muslim. That's about 250 million people that call themselves Muslim in Indonesia. You can't go anywhere in Malaysia and Singapore, Australia, in those areas without coming into contact with a mosque or with Muslims. And they're here in the United States, as you know. There are mosques that are here in St. Louis and Chicago and many of these other places. You'll find that presence everywhere. With this growing population of Muslims, it is vitally important for us as Christians to know something about this particular religious tradition. They claim to have truth. All the world religions claim to have truth. People follow them because they think that they can find truth through them. Muslims believe that they have truth. But we know, through what we have here presented to us in Scripture, and it's not just through what is in Scripture, it's through Jesus Christ and through the way that we read this, that this is God's word to us. In its purest form, God spoke and shared with himself. He gave himself to us here in this word. And we know that through reading this that there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for us here on earth. And that is not in the Muslim tradition, that belief that Jesus sacrificed himself for our sins. Now, I'll tell you, there are a number of passages that are in the Quran that do speak of Jesus. But as you know, within Islamic tradition, Jesus is a prophet in the line of prophets that ended with Muhammad. So you have Jesus and then you have Muhammad. And the way that they have it in their theology is that all of these prophets have made their way up to the final prophet, who was Muhammad, who received the Quran. Jesus didn't receive the Quran, but he was a prophet in that line. Muhammad was a greater prophet than he was. And though in Christianity we talk about Jesus being a prophet, you know, he's a prophet, priest, and king, and we don't need to go over those offices that Jesus held, we don't understand it in the same way that Muslims would understand that idea of prophet. They do not see Jesus as the Savior of the world to save people from their sins. So let me ask you this question. For me, there's two reasons why I study Islam. Now, I know that there are a lot of other reasons that are out there, but there's two reasons why I study Islam and why I have contact with Muslims and why I think what we're doing this week and in 2 weeks is important. Number one, the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, all of you know this, I'll just read it to you, but starting at the end here in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go.'" So we hear that. We hear the word go, and that's the Great Commission. No, there's more to it than that. Listen to this. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." When I teach this, I teach the Great Commission as being a fourfold process. That the Great Commission is a stream of commands. And typically, when it's taught, at least when I was taught this at Emmaus and at other places, the emphasis is always on the going, and it should be. That's the very first thing that Jesus says, that we go. But there are three other imperatives. There are three other imperatives in that commission. Go and do what? Make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Who? The nations. So let me ask you this question. How do you make a disciple? How do you make a disciple? What does the word disciple mean to you? Well, to me, what Jesus is telling me, and what I think is being had here in the commission, is that it's a long process. It takes effort. It takes energy to make a disciple. Now, if you were to go out onto the streets and you were to speak to a Muslim and you were just to walk up to them and you wanted to give them the gospel, you will have, and I'm just saying, unless the Holy Spirit's been working in their life, you'll have little effect on them. It takes a process to make a disciple. And that intake, and for me, that involves a second thing here, knowing what others believe. I don't believe we can share the gospel in ignorance to a Muslim. Okay, I take that back. We can share it in ignorance to a Muslim. People do it all the time. All right? But to be effective, isn't that what we want? To be effective in what we do and what we share with others? To be effective in it. And the Holy Spirit can be effective. Don't hear what I'm not saying, all right? The Holy Spirit can do anything, even in ignorance. But what I'm saying is that one of the key ways that I have had an influence on Muslims is because I know their history and I know their theology. And when I get into a conversation with a Muslim, that comes out pretty clearly from the beginning. They will say something, I will know what they're saying. And I'll say, yes, I understand that, and there's this. Yes, I understand that, and there's this. Yes, I understand that, and there's this. And what you do through a long time and through a long process is develop and engage in friendship. And through this understanding, you win an audience. You win an audience with someone. I do the same thing with Catholicism. I have a lot of people that ask me, why do I teach at St. Louis University when I could be teaching at Emmaus Bible College or at other places like that? I love teaching at St. Louis University. I love being there with those Catholic faculty and those Catholic students. I love it. It's one of the, it is, and Sherry will testify to this, this is my favorite thing that I've done, honestly, that's in this. And listen, I'm no less brethren than any of you, all right? But what I do is I engage in conversations. I get into conversations because I believe that the Great Commission is fulfilled that way. And I talk in my classes, and I don't want to go too far off on tangent, although, Steve, I told you I'd go off on a bunny trail at some point, and I'm right there, okay? I call it shotgun evangelism, okay? And shotgun evangelism is I've got the gospel. I'm going to walk up to somebody that I don't know. I'm going to pull out the gun. Oops. I'm not used to having a microphone on me either here. But you pull out the gun and you give it to them both barrels. And then you walk away and you don't know anything about where that person's at church or whatever it is. Now listen, that's effective for some. I know people come to Christianity that way. That's shotgun evangelism. I think that the Great Commission spells out something more than shotgun evangelism, in my opinion. Where there's an investment of time that's necessary. Listen, we went to dinner with Jim and Lorraine, and I'll tell you, and Gary, you're doing this, and Randy, you're doing this in the prison ministries and others like that. It takes an investment to get these people. I was talking with Randy earlier, and he's been working with Muslim people. He'll tell you the same thing. To get someone to understand you, you have to gain an audience with them. And they won't listen to you if you don't know them. And so that's what I'm trying to say through this understanding part of it. And I'll tell you a second reason why I study this is because we share a long history together. Islam is one of what we call the Abrahamic faiths. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Trace their origins, well, Christianity goes beyond that, but back to Abraham. You've got Jews and Christians coming from Isaac, and you've got Muslims coming from Ishmael. And it's in their tradition that this is it. We share a long history, a tumultuous history, to be sure, with the Crusades that happened, for instance, within the Middle Ages, that happened for about a 250-year period, which I call the blight of Christianity, that and the Great Inquisitions and the witch trials. But, that, you know, the Crusades, though, are the blight of Christianity and the response. How can you lead someone to Christ if you're killing them? I don't know. I can't understand the logic. And Bernard of Clairvaux, who's one of my favorite theologians, preached the Second Crusade. And I hate that about him because I love everything else that he writes. But he preached the Second Crusade. How can you do that? We have a history that is tumultuous with them. But listen to this. There aren't many Christians that know much about Islam. Now, I haven't pulled everybody in here to know what you do or don't know. I know some of you are very well versed in this. Some of you, perhaps not so much. But here's the thing that, and I was going to say irritates me. I'm not going to say that, all right? I won't, because Christians who don't study Islam make incorrect assumptions about Islam. All right? Christians who don't know Islam make incorrect assumptions about Islam. They hear what somebody else says and they buy what they say piecemeal. And for that, there are some things that are perpetuated, especially within the evangelical community, that simply, in my opinion, are not true. And so what I want to do is focus upon the rise of Islam, give you the history of it, so that at least you know how it started, who started it, how did it get wheels. And then in 2 weeks, we'll work with the theology of it, behind it, and getting in particular to point what Mark was sharing with the Wheaton professor who makes a claim that we share the same God. Listen, I taught a class at Emmaus Bible College, and Islam was one of the subjects that were there. And I had a brilliant student that went through and took all of my history courses, church history courses that were there. He lives up in Canada. And when we got to his ministry today is he and his wife are heading over to Hyde Park in England, where he plans to go open air. Very brave, bold individual that does this. He, at the end of the semester, he wrote a paper for me. And that paper was on how he believes that the God of Islam is the same as the God of Christianity. And I warned him. I said, hey, listen, Gordy, I said, this is not something that I believe. And he goes, but you've always preached that if you do the research and do good research and put it in there, that you'll give somebody an A if you don't believe. I said, all right, go ahead, try it. Okay, try it. Show me the research that's on this. And he did, and I think objectively I gave him a failing mark on that paper. And I'm not saying that as, because I do that. I am very objective. I believe I'm very objective. My students may not always believe that, but I think that I'm very objective in the way that I grade. And if you can show me the evidence, whether I believe it or not in the research, then I'll give you a good grade that's on this. I don't see it. And I don't see it through what is shared in the research that's out there. But there are three things in particular, I think, that the evangelical community, and I'll focus on that, have incorrect assumptions on regarding Muslims. I'm not getting into the nuances here, okay? I even when I say these three things, I know somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and will say, yeah, but what about this? I don't want to get there right now. I'm giving you just a broad overview on Islam. The first thing is, all right, that Muslims are aggressive and an unpeaceful people. From what I know of Muslims and from what I read within the Quran, that is not a true statement. Now, all right, don't hear what I'm not saying. There is a faction of fundamentalists, which we call fundamentalist Muslims, that are very aggressive. So 9/11, what happened in Paris. And what we hear in the news, and what we read about in the newspapers, and what you will find on the internet, are really dealing with those type of Muslims. But to get a real feel for what the Muslim community believes, you must read the Quran. You must go through and read the Quran, and I've done that a number of times, maybe 10, maybe more, that's in this. I understand what's in the Quran. I know the periods and the breakdowns. I know the surahs, the chapters that are in there, and what's in there. Now, there are passages that you can pull out and say, see, this is an aggression right here. But let me just say this. To understand Islam is to understand what a Muslim is. The word Islam itself gives you a clue into what a Muslim is. The word Islam is translated into English, surrender. That's what Islam means. Islam means surrender. And it is the goal of every Muslim to surrender every part of their life to the uncompromising control of Allah. They surrender finances. They surrender family. They surrender job. They surrender everything. Now, they don't, obviously, we're supposed to do the same thing in Christianity. And do you? Muslims have a hard time doing this as well. And so a lot of what you read and a lot of the context that comes out of the Quran is the appeal for them to work and strive to get this surrender in their life to what Allah has to say. And so by understanding that, you would understand some of the tensions and things that will go on. I have a lot more to say on this, and I'll do it in 2 weeks. If you want to know more of what I have to say, we'll talk afterwards a little bit. Now, by and large, Muslims are peaceful. There's aggressions that are taken out, I know. But if you, and my context, and I'll also be fair on this too, my context is the Middle Ages. I study the Middle Ages, and in all fairness, I've done very little study of Islam in a contemporary setting. But if you understand the Quran and you understand what they do, then you would understand how Muslims present themselves even today. So that's the first thing, is about the aggression. The second misunderstanding is that Muslims don't appreciate Jews and Christians. Actually, a lot of Muslims appreciate Jews and Christians. They just don't believe that they're right. Listen, I don't believe Muslims are right. But they sit in my class. I don't degrade them. I don't mark them off when they write a paper on meditation that I might assign for my students and they do it through the perspective of a Muslim in the Quran. I don't mark them off on that. That's in there. All right, let me put it this way. If you read the Quran, we are described, Christians and Jews are described within the Quran as people of the book. Capital P, capital B. It is a term of respect in the Quran. And Muhammad encourages, now there's two periods in the Quran. There's what they call the Meccan period in the Quran, and there's the Medinan period in the Quran. The Meccan period was written first, and it's a lot softer. The Medinan period was written after his wife dies, and it's a bit harsher. But in both contexts, the people of the book are actually treated with respect. Because even though they don't follow the Bible, as we would have it, and I'll show you in just a moment here, there was a period in their history where there was actually a 6-year period in their history where they received sanctuary from a Christian ruler. When the Meccans were going to wipe them out, they received exile in Ethiopia for a 6-year period under a Christian ruler. And I think it's there where Muhammad begets an appreciation for Christianity and for Scripture, and I think that's where he reads Scripture for the first time and why it appears within the Quran. So they're called people of the book. I'll give you one more thing of how I can show you that, well, that there's an appreciation for the Jews and Christians. Muhammad dies. Muhammad dies in 632. I'm sorry, I feel like I'm going all over the place here, and people are starting to go, ugh, you know. But in 632, Muhammad dies. He names no successor. A general takes over. His first convert and the general of his army, a guy named Abu Bakr. Very first thing that Abu Bakr does is he goes up and he captures the city of Jerusalem. Very first thing. Takes over Jerusalem. They're in Saudi Arabia. They just captured Mecca in 630. 632, Muhammad dies. 632, Abu Bakr takes the army. They capture Jerusalem. Why do they do that? Well, I'll tell you why in just a moment here with the history. But what I want to tell you is that when they captured Jerusalem, they instituted, Muslims instituted a thing called a diwan, D-I-W-A-N. It was a tax. It was a tax that said, you don't have to convert to Islam. We're not forcibly going to make you become Muslim. But if you want to remain a Jew, or if you want to remain a Christian, you put a tag on your arm, and you pay a tax. And that tax went to fund the Muslim army. It was a brilliant move. The army of the Muslims grew in the Middle Ages because Christians and Jews remained faithful to what they believed, and they paid a tax for it, and the caliphs that came afterwards used that tax to grow their army, to go in and conquer more Christian lands. Really, how it happens. But you can't really say, by looking at the history, that there isn't an appreciation for it. Now, because of the conflicts that originated, like the Crusades, and through other things like that, there's a tension in certain parts of the world with Muslims and Christians. And I will not be one to say that that isn't true. I was in Malaysia, for instance, which is a Muslim country. And I was told when I got off the plane not to say anything about Jesus Christ in public for fear that I would get arrested. Now, they receive a license to worship in churches in Malaysia where you can freely, behind closed doors, share on Jesus and the other things like that, but you can't publicly do this. That's out there. But again, if you look at it from the perspective of where they think that they're right and we're wrong, they're doing what they think is right in that context. I'm not condoning it. I think that that's in it. But I think it is a misconception here that Muslims do not appreciate Jews and Christians. My Muslim students seem to do all right at St. Louis University. And the final thing is that Christianity and Islam share the same God. Mark was sharing with me a Christianity Today article that was written that said 35%, listen to that statistic there, 35% of evangelical Christians believe that Muslims and Christians share the same God. That's over a third of those that profess to have a conservative understanding, a normal understanding of Scripture. That's what evangelicals are. I mean, there's certain things I could tell you about what evangelicals believe. 35% of them think that we share the same God. You know what I say about those 35%? They haven't read the Quran. They haven't read the Quran. And probably haven't read the Bible. No, I'm sorry. That was bad. But they probably haven't read the Quran. Because when you read the Quran, you cannot walk away with a picture that Allah is the same God as Christianity. You cannot. You can try, and you could try to see how people would do this. No, there's fundamental differences, as I'll tell you about in 2 weeks, on what it is. And I really could go on and on talking about this. I told Steve I probably wasn't going to make it through because I didn't have enough material, and he said, you get off on bunny trails, and I did. So what I want to do right now is just give you a brief history. Let me run this down. I'll do it. There's not a lot of, now listen, I said the word history and 25% of you just glazed over. You know, your eyes rolled back in your head started nodding like this, history, and then drool starts running out of the mouth. All right, what I want you to do, seriously, I want you to just pay attention to this as an act of learning. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do at a church? Aren't we supposed to get ministered to and preached at? Yeah, that is true. But listen to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Jesus was confronted by a lawyer, and this is what that lawyer asked Jesus. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what was Jesus' response? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the mind part today, all right? This is an educational part. This is just sheer learning for learning's sake. Now, I'm not going to get negative in this history. I could. There are a lot of things that I could emphasize in the history and the development of Islam, especially with Muhammad, that I could get negative with. What I want you to do is learn the history of Islam from the perspective of a Muslim. How would they learn this material? How would this material fit with how they would see Muhammad? So that if you ever get into a conversation with a Muslim and you start getting into a conversation about their history, you already get an audience here. You already get, oh, you understand it from my, not from your, you understand it? Yes, this is what it is. That's what I want to do in the next 15 minutes is run through this history thing. Now, I've never used a PowerPoint at church. And so I told you there's a lot of things that we're doing differently. And so I can use it in a classroom, but I'm wandering around and I can pause and ask questions and things of that nature and get to my PowerPoint. So I'll try to do it like Kevin does. He's the expert and the guru when it comes to PowerPoint. Mark's been taking a hand at it. Robert's been taking a hand at it. This is my first time in doing it. So I'll apologize up front for all the blunders that I make regarding this, but he did tell me the button could be pushed right here. That's in it. So where does Islam originate? It originates in Saudi Arabia. It's not a mistake that Islam starts about 100 years after the fall of Rome. The fall of Rome happens in 476. Perhaps one of the greatest events that have happened in the Western world was the collapse of Rome. Rome was a power that lasted for about 1,000 years. When it fell, literally, society fell. They call the first 300 years up until Charlemagne, who was crowned the Holy Roman Emperor in around 800 or so, they call that period the Dark Ages. They give that title to it, formal title to that period is the Dark Ages. There was martial law, there was all kinds of violence and things that were taken out. It's not a mistake that Islam arises during this time, about 100 years after the fall of Rome. It happens in Saudi Arabia. At the time, there was, in Saudi Arabia, a number of what we call nomadic tribes. There were tribes that were wandering from one water hole to another with their herds. But the key city was Mecca. Mecca was where all the caravan routes would join and converge in the city of Mecca. And there were Christians and Jews in Saudi Arabia, but they didn't really have much of an audience. What they believed, what most of the people in Saudi Arabia believed, was that spirit beings inhabited natural objects. And think about it. You're living in a desert. You have fierce drought. You have torrential rains. You have sources of water that are oases. It's violent. And they attribute that to these, what they would call spirit beings that are in there. And so they would pray to them. They would worship to them. It's like a form of animism that we call polydaemonism that's in here. By the late 6th century, that's what Mecca had achieved, was a status of this place where all these people would come and worship their gods at a structure called the Kaaba. You guys familiar with what the Kaaba is? If you were to look on the internet and you were to see that 1 month period where Muslims go on their pilgrimage, they walk around the Kaaba. It's that black cube-shaped structure that's there. At this particular time, the Kaaba was filled with literally thousands of different local deities that people would come from and worship there in Mecca. And interestingly, one of those local deities was named Allah that was in here. So this is some pictures here that I have. You can see where Mecca is, close to the Red Sea. North of that is a city called Medina, which we'll look at later on. You can see where it is. That's a route that people would take to get through Saudi Arabia. But you can see where Mecca is. This is that black, there's a black stone that's housed in the Kaaba. Today, that's the only thing that's in the Kaaba, is this black stone. And they revere it. You can see it's encased in silver. It's actually probably a meteorite. It's about the size of a bowling ball. And you might say, why do they have that thing in there? Well, they believe this meteor, they believe this black stone has witnessed historic events throughout history. They believe that that stone was present when Abraham kicked Hagar and Ishmael out of his clan, kicked them off into the desert. They believe it witnessed that. They believe that stone was present at the Garden of Eden. And so they say this stone has witnessed these events. It's the only thing that's housed within the Kaaba. It's one of the... Say it again? Can it talk? No, it cannot talk. But that's what they believe, though, in their lore. I'll talk in just a moment where Muhammad receives his first, what I call, visitation from a spirit being, but whom he claims was Gabriel, where he receives the words to recite, to write down. That's in it. It was at this mountain right there. This is what they've done. They've actually pinpointed the spot where they believe it is, and this is where people, when they do that 1 month pilgrimage, they take that walk that's up there, and then they walk out to this mountain there and spend some time there. Here's a couple other images. This is in Medina. This is the mosque. They call it the Prophet's Mosque. It's one of the largest in the world that's there. When they make this pilgrimage once a year, okay, it's during 1 month period, they will also make a walk up to Medina and see this mosque. This is the Kaaba. And what you see there isn't water. It's not a flood like what we had at the Merrimack, although I wish it was. But it's not, okay? This is the Kaaba right here that they walk around seven times. That's in it. And that's what it looks like today. And then this is the only known photograph of the tomb of Muhammad that's there. So just a couple of images that you get within this tradition. But let's continue on with this. I've already talked about this. So it's in the context of this religious, spiritual apathy, I guess. How would you call it? Where they're really controlled by the forces of nature, and they're worshiping what they believe to be spirit beings in there. They're asking for blessing. They don't want a drought. They want to have the water. They want to be able to lead their animals to a water source. That Muhammad is born. And he's born in 570, and he's born to a very poor family, in fact, which is surprising because in the 500s and the 600s, if you were born to a poor family, you really didn't have much prospect for anything good happening to you. The life expectancy of in the Middle Ages, in this early part of it, especially after the fall of Rome, was about 25 to 30. As you get up to the rise of the university in the 1100s and the 1200s, then the age starts to go up a little bit more, so you're around 30, 35. I mean, today, you know, we have life expectancies that go well beyond, those numbers here. But you wouldn't have been expected to live long if you were born into a comfortable family. If you were born into a poor family, you really didn't have much expectation or any hope of anything, really. And he was born into a poor family. And what made it even more was that his father dies before he's born. So that's a mark against him. And then by the time he's 6 years old, his mother dies as well. So he's an orphan in a nomadic country. He really didn't have many prospects there. His grandfather took him in. His uncle took him in. And apparently, by all counts, he was a bright guy. And so he was able to make friends and influence enemies in this. And so by the time he was 25, he finds a woman. Well, he doesn't find a woman. She finds him. Yes, that happened back in the 500s too. Okay, she found him, caught the eye. Khadija caught the eye of Muhammad. Muhammad caught her eye. She was an anomaly. She owned her own caravan business. Women typically in the 500s, 600s, during this time of the Middle Ages, did not own their own businesses. But she had a thriving caravan business here. So she didn't need Muhammad to take part of this. And so she encouraged him to do what he wanted to do all along, which is meditate on the source of life. If he had not, so there's a lot of debate on this as to how Islam starts. I think it starts with a marriage. If he had not married Khadija, he would have been doing what everybody else is, and that is working, trying to make a living. She was wealthy. She had her own caravan route. He married her. She basically said, I don't need you. In fact, you're probably going to mess things up. So why don't you go and meditate and do what you want to do? And so he did at that mountain, that picture that I showed you. He started to meditate for 15 years. He was meditating. That would drive anybody crazy. Now, I probably shouldn't have said that, but 15 years, 610. The year is 610, okay? 610, Muhammad starts to receive visitations, what he calls voices. He starts hearing voices, and it bothers him. It troubles him. So he goes back, and he talks to Khadija, and he goes back and talks to some of his friends, and they say, no, you should listen to these voices. So he did. 2 years later, on 612, a very, very important event in Islamic history is called the Night of Power. Muslims fast also once a year. They fast during the month of Ramadan. And you might not know why they do that. I'll talk in 2 weeks of why they do that. But the very last day of Ramadan, the 27th day, they commemorate this event called the Night of Power. What is the Night of Power? It's when they Muslims believe that Gabriel, that's what they call it, but they believe that the angel Gabriel comes to Muhammad and tells him to Quran. Quran? What does that mean? Well, Quran means to recite. It means recitation. Basically, Gabriel says, I'm going to give you the Quran. So in Muslim theology, by the way, they have a doctrine of revelation. And this is what it is for them. They believe that Muhammad receives the Quran in its fullest form from the angel Gabriel in this. In fact, there's a surah. Let me read this to you. There's a surah called the Clot in the Quran. It's Surah 96 that's right here. This is what it says. Read, the name of your Lord who has created all that exists. He has created man from a clot, a piece of thick coagulated blood. Read, and your Lord is the most generous, who has taught the writings by the pen. He has taught man that which he knew not. Does that sound familiar to you? That's how we as Christians talk about Revelation as well. So they have a doctrine of Revelation just as we do. But listen to what they have to say there. They also believe that it comes from the Most High. They also believe that it was written down and that he taught them these things. And so that's in the Quran. That's actually called the Qat, a very important text for Muslims that are in here. Well, he was still confused about this, as anybody, I think, would logically be confused about this. But he accepts his role, and he begins to write down. Now, there's folklore on this. I don't like to say that it's genuine. I actually have some different views than what I'm sharing with you. I'm trying to share with you what how a Muslim would learn their history. I actually have some differing ideas on things, but this is how they would do it, okay? They say that the folklore has that he wrote it down on leaves and bones and rocks. He didn't have parchment in front of him, so as he was receiving these revelations, whatever was there and handy, he wrote it down, and he put it down here, and then they memorized it, this community. So from about 612 to 615, that three-year period, he takes this message into Mecca, and he gets a group of people to follow him, about 80 people in all. 615, the Meccans kick him out. They're gone. They're going to kill him. Muhammad has to find a place for them to go. And he does, to Ethiopia. So in 615, they migrate to Ethiopia, which they call the Little Hijra. Okay? And for 6 years, they're under the protection of a Christian ruler. And I believe it is at this point in time that Muhammad comes into contact with Scripture, and he reads it. I think this Christian ruler would have prayed for his meals, would have had them reading Scripture in the courts, and all the other stuff. I think he became familiar with that, and this is where I think he got his respect for Christianity. Now, that's a differing opinion than most that's in here, but I do believe that is true. If you read the Quran, there are a lot of passages in the Quran that read like they come out of the Bible. Now, they don't have word for word. Sometimes they are word for word. Did you know that there's a virgin birth narrative in the Quran? That Muslims affirm the virgin birth? Well, Jesus is a prophet, so they have no problem with the miraculous that's in this, so they don't have a problem with a virgin birth. Abraham, Moses, I mean, I can go on, Joseph, talking about who that it discusses. And some of it reads like what you would find in Scripture. I think that it's during this point in time that Muhammad gets that. Okay? That's my own personal opinion on this. But he's there from 615 to 621, and then quickly, we're almost done here, trust me, and then we can move on to something else. In 2 weeks. In 621, there's a city north. I showed you on the map right here. There was Mecca, and then there was Medina. That city, Medina, was actually called Yathrib. That was the name of the city. The city was going to dissolve. There was internal conflict. People were dying. There was war. They wanted to have a settlement of peace. And so they said, well, Muhammad has a nice reputation for this. So they sent a delegation to Ethiopia, asked Muhammad to come back and negotiate peace. Muhammad agreed, on one condition, that the city move over to Islam. And they agreed. And when they agreed, that's the birth of Islam. It's in 621 that they headed north to this. This event is called the Hijra. It's called the immigration. It marks the birth date of Islam. In fact, it marks the first day of their calendar. Muslims do not follow our calendar. They don't follow a Greco-Roman calendar that's in it. They follow their own. And it starts here in 622, which is marked 1AH. AH means after Hijra. So it commemorates their birthday. This is when they start officially. Muhammad goes into the city. He calms the people. He brings peace. And we enter into what's known as the Median period of their history. Now, I won't go into a lot of discussion on this. They fight for 8 years because Muhammad never got over the fact that Mecca kicked him out. Never got over that fact. It was under his skin. There was a battle that took place, and I could talk with you about this at some other point, that the Muslims should have lost. They were overwhelmed in numbers. There would be no Islam today if they had lost that battle. There was a battle that took place, and for some unknown reason, God's in control of all things, you know, that's in it, they won. And Muhammad enters into Mecca in 630, takes control of the city, cleanses the Kaaba, and dies 2 years later. And he dies in 632 with a problem on his hands. He didn't name a successor. Didn't name a successor. So you can go one of two ways. You can go bloodline or you can go military leader. They went military leader, though some wanted bloodline. You ever wonder why there's Sunni and Shiite in the Muslim ranks? Sunnis follow the military leader, Shiites follow bloodline. And there's very few Shiites, but there are a lot of them are the fundamentalists that we hear about in the news. Listen, I did see yawning. I did see bowing and bobbing of heads. I did see that. I hope you understand a little bit about how they arose. Setting up the foundation and the context for what we're going to get into in 2 weeks when we talk about their theology and about what they believe and doing it in a contrast to Christianity, laying the groundwork. If you understand that Islam means surrender and that it is the goal of every Muslim to surrender every aspect of their life to the controlling uncompromising will of Allah, you begin to understand a little bit more about what we're dealing with when we talk with Muslims and what jihad is and some of the other things, which I'll bring up to you in 2 weeks when we cover this material more. So when Mark brought this up to me, I said, you really want me to give you a history lesson, get them a history lesson? He said, yes, just dumb it down a little bit, and I hope that I did. Oh, I know, that was bad, wasn't it? But I hope that it wasn't too much that's in here. Listen, I will make this PowerPoint available to you. So if you want this PowerPoint of mine that I put together for this, I can email it to you. So just email me, and I'll attach it for this. If you'd like to have this for your own thing, I've worked years on putting this particular thing together. That's in it. I've also got some video clips that are in here that I'm not going to show you, but you guys can look at as well. If you'd like to talk a little bit more on this, I love this subject. I can talk with you in more depth on their history. That's with it. And then obviously in 2 weeks when we start talking about the theology and such, I'll be happy to talk with you more on that too. So I hope that you see a benefit for what we've done today. But in 2 weeks we'll get more into the religion theology part of it. Okay? So let's pray. Father, this is a bit different approach that we've taken today. We have looked at your word, at least in two passages, and so if there's nothing else that people take from it, at least those two passages might be there for them in our commission and in the greatest commandment that you share with us. Father, I know it's in your heart, though. I know it's in your heart for us to make disciples of Muslims. I know it is. You want us to share the truth of Christianity. You want us to share the truth of who Jesus Christ is, your son. You want us to share the truth of why he died for our sins on the cross. Father, to fulfill that commission, it takes effort on our part. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy. It may take a reworking of a worldview. It may take a reworking of basic assumptions that we've had for so long that need to be changed. And maybe it's not for everyone to be the ones that would minister to Muslims in this. But Father, I pray that it is our desire, every one of us, to bring people into your kingdom. And so even though this may have been a very academic session today, Father, it does build a foundation for us of understanding about this people. And so for that, Father, I hope your spirit would take it and work with us in this. And as we continue with this in 2 weeks, Father, that you prepare us more for what we'll have to learn and for what we have to see from this religion versus ours. You are the one true God. There's no sharing. You're a jealous God. The God that they claim to have within Islam is not you. You, Father, are living, you are true, and you are personal. And that is not the God that is found within Islam. Help us to share this truth, Father, with others. We pray this in Jesus' name.